Okay, so let me pray for our just the conversation around the scriptures here. I would just ask us again, because we are so prone to be creatures of habit, and the modern day liturgy is we sing some songs and we sit and we listen, and it's just become our new traditions in much of the evangelical world, and we can go through those things and not bring faith. And so even as I pray, could we bring faith to this? Could we ask God to do what he promised, to enliven the scriptures, to bring conviction, to instruct us, to move us closer to the completed picture, the sanctified picture that he's trying to create in every one of us as his followers, that we would more closely line up with the joy of some of those songs and the reality that since he's with us, we ought not be afraid. Father, we thank you today that you have wrought a kingdom work through Jesus Christ. And we are eternally different. A completely different perspective, basis for life, a future, opportunities to receive blessing for all of eternity as we just simply walk by faith and make choices that reflect you're really there, and you really care, and we really are your kids. Pray you would sink these truths in. We thank you that you've given us this written record of the Word to tell us what we need to know. It contains facts, it contains promises, it contains story, and in all of it you are revealed. Your will is revealed, your nature and character are revealed, and your intentions for your people are revealed. And I pray we would not, this morning or any morning, approach your Word and not be in just a little bit of awe and a little bit of clarity. This is what God thinks. God, I pray for grace. I don't want to speak that which is not true. And so we come to you and ask you for grace. We ask you for your Spirit to be flowing into just lining up with the Scripture here and bringing it to clarity, that our lives would be different, our joy would be more full, our peace would be more complete, our obedience to you would be increasing, our affection for you would be moving ever greater. So bless us this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so what book are we in? First John. Who did not know that, who was here last week? I don't expect anybody who wasn't here last week to know that necessarily. One of the things that I wrestle with, as I think about communicating from week to week, I think about it obviously a lot more than you do before I communicate it, and so I get excited about it, and I think about the life-changing things, and it's one of the joys of teaching is, or just sharing the Scripture with one another. I don't think that needs to be up here. It's just whenever we're speaking the Scriptures, it causes us to think more deeply about the things of God. And we can do that in small group, we can do that over coffee, or in this context. It doesn't matter where we do it. When we take the time and exercise the discipline to think deeply about the things of God, and now I'm going to speak this, it blesses us. And so I am blessed to do this, but I also realize you're in a lot of different places this morning. And I need to just get over the fact that this is going to be so profound, but I don't want us to miss the significance of what the Scriptures teach because we're in a different place in our head. And just kind of be thinking about what's next. What's next? Can we pause here and consider the implications like we were hearing it for the first time? I'm going to read all of 1 John chapter 1 out of the Message. Then I'm going to read the section of Scripture that we're going to look at out of the New American Standard. They're a little bit different, and there's a few things that we'll talk about. There's a couple pretty significant translation things that I'm not exactly sure where I land. They don't completely change any major truth, but what is John's point? Maybe a different point of emphasis based on how the translator saw it, and Eugene Peterson sees it something pretty clearly in his heart, and that's how he wrote the Message, and then other scholars have written it down in other ways, okay? But the context of this, again, I want to remember what headspace the writer and the people he was writing to were in. What were they wrestling with? Anybody remember? Gnosticism. That was one of the first great heresies that really pressed on the church. There are other things he's answering that maybe hadn't really become central to the scripture or to the debate among those who profess to be followers of Jesus. But he also answers some of those. As an example, one of the things that the church really didn't settle until into the 300s was Jesus really God? And there's a shade of that in the Gnostic question. Who was he really? And so one of the answers as they were wrestling with that is they would go back and forth and go, well, no, he was an aberration, or the Spirit of God came on, this just normal person, or that he was the whole time he was here, he was just this embodiment of a spirit. He was never actually a flesh and blood human being. And so all those debates, and until the scripture and some councils finally, well, we got to settle this. And seriously, it is a crazy time. People with the Spirit of God going back and forth. There's one bishop in Alexandria. He was exiled like six times because the decision was, yep, Jesus is God. And he actually believed that. So you go, I'm in. I'm a hero. And he would do his ministry. And then the edict would come back from whoever was debating this. Nope, Jesus isn't God. And they would kick him into exile back and forth. And so until we had the scriptures to instruct with clarity and final authority, there was all kinds of things that were being debated in the early church. And so maybe that was John's intention, but it's pretty clear that he was answering this first question about, he's drawing really, really clear lines. Really, really clear lines. This is in, and that's not. And one thing I would just love to encourage you, especially the young in this room, it is really easy to not take those dividing lines and consider them. We, especially in evangelicalism, the one thing I could never do in evangelicalism is say, are you saved? If you've told me you're saved, then I just have to assume you're saved. I could never challenge that because, oh, no, what? I prayed the magic sinner's prayer. I went forward at some comedy concert that had a Christian message in it. I did that, so I am saved. And we can trust not the line that the scriptures, but this practice or this thing we did. And oftentimes, we are saved by that. And there is a moment of birth. And most of us have an awareness of that moment of spiritual birth. But we are not saved by trusting in a prayer. We are not saved by going forward. We are saved by believing on the Lord Jesus. And he describes what that is. What does it mean? What is the fruit? What is the evidence? And there's warnings in Scripture. Test yourself. Make sure. Please don't trust that prayer. Do you believe? That's the only way you'll experience assurance. That's the only way any of this will make sense, is if you are actively believing on the Lord Jesus. It doesn't save you again. But that's the only way your life is going to make sense in Christ. Are we believing? Or am I looking back to this moment of birth and nothing's ever changed and I don't know where I stand on these lines? And there's a sobriety in the scriptures, I believe with all my heart, and eternal security. That if you believed on the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit came in, you sealed you for the day of redemption, that is a done deal. I am just fearful that many say words or begin attending and somehow are still resting in this self-righteousness, this view. And John draws those lines. I'm not going to get all the way into those today, but I just want to put the context. He's creating a comparison and contrast. And he's declaring some things. This is what it means to be believers in Jesus. Lots of simple little phrases. But without that context, we can get confused. Oh, here's this list of things we have to do on top of believing on the Lord Jesus. That's not the intention of the book. It's an orientation. It's an attitude he's trying to describe as we head into this. Okay, I'm going to read from the message. I'd like us again to just imagine we are not a at least a majority philosophy, as a, you know, people who say to be Jesus followers, but we're a little group of people who have believed on the Lord Jesus, and we're gathered into a home. I was just reading a little bit on church history and how some of the early churches gathered. Many of them did it before light because they were slaves and they didn't get a day off. And they their practice was to get up and gather together and remember and refresh each other before the sun was even up and say, okay, how you doing? Do we still believe this? Yeah, we're together. This little tiny group of people in a place longing for encouragement, struggling with all the same doubts we do, all the same human challenges that we do, and the necessity of it, and this it seems to be a circular letter, one that was not intended for a specific church, but just John laying out his thoughts and saying, yeah, just pass this around. I want to remind the church of some things. I want to draw some lines so we're all clear. And you find out, and John's a hero. He's the last living apostle, as far as we know. Tradition's a little fuzzy. Some are a little more clear in history, what happened to all the apostles, where they went, how they died. Not a lot of clarity on what happened to all of them, but certainly it seems like he was alive longer, and he would have been an old man with authority. He would have been here. I don't know if you think about people, you go, wow, that guy really knows what's going on. That guy's really, he's experienced, and you would look to him. And so you get this letter from this person, and you already care about him. You already respect him. He says, this is what I want you to know. And to have that posture is people who are longing to know the truth. I want to know the truth. I want to be reminded of what is true. And to have this letter, and you gather together, and you read it. Somebody stands up and reads this letter, and it wasn't yet known as the Word of God. It's just encouragement from a friend. But a trusted friend, an authoritative friend. But his tone is both authoritative and gentle. He's very careful, very relational, yet very clear. Okay? Imagine yourself being in that place, not sitting here wondering what you're going to do this afternoon. But your life depends on believing what's true. From the very first day, we were there, taking it all in. We heard it with our own ears. We saw it with our own eyes. We verified it with our own hands. The word of life appeared right before our eyes. We saw it happen. And now we're telling you, in most sober prose, that what we witnessed was incredibly this. The infinite life of God himself took shape before us. We saw it, we heard it, and now we're telling you so you can experience it along with us, this experience of communion with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Our motive for writing is simply this. We want you to enjoy this too. We want you to enjoy this too. Your joy will double our joy. Your joy will double our joy. This, in essence, is the message we heard from Christ. And we are passing it on to you. God is light, pure light. There's not a trace of darkness in him. If we claim that we experience a shared life with him and continue to stumble around in the dark, we're obviously lying through our teeth. We're not living what we claim. But if we walk in the light, it's God himself being the light, we also experience a shared life with one another. As the sacrificed blood of Jesus, God's Son, purges us of all our sin. If we claim that we're free of sin, we're only fooling ourselves. A claim like that is arrant nonsense. On the other hand, if we admit our sins, make a clean breast of them, he won't let us down. He'll be true to himself. He'll forgive our sins and purge us of all wrongdoing. If we claim that we've never sinned, we out and out contradict God and make a liar out of him. A claim like that only shows our ignorance of God. Okay, just please keep in mind, remember, there was a debate raging. Nothing mattered. Sin didn't matter in this Gnostic idea. So that shapes this language. I just want to read out of the New American real quick. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. So what we see, the introduction here, and this one of the internal evidence of why, because it doesn't say John wrote this, right? So we're looking for tradition that say he wrote it, and we're looking for biblical interior evidence. One of the phrases that we go, yeah, that's John, is the similarity with how he starts his gospel narrative. The book of John, there's this very similar theme. He's exalting Christ in it. There's this declaration, and I want to just read that chapter out of John chapter 1, just the first couple verses out of that. And you'll see the similarity, the similar language. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was on the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and darkness has not overcome it. It goes on a little later and says, we beheld His glory. And so there's this similar theme. Now, the very first phrase that he uses, especially that Eugene Peterson in the Message, translate that is a little bit different. Is he talking about the beginning of time or the beginning of Jesus' ministry? And it's probably not a big deal. But the more I reflect on it, I wonder about some of the more common translations and how they would do it, referring to the beginning of time, because John in his gospel narrative says it that way. But what seems to make sense to me is the more I reflect on it is there was nothing not known about Jesus from the beginning of his ministry. There were people watching. I'm not going to hold on to that and ironclad. I don't think either one is going to lead us to heresy, but it just adds power to how John is saying, look, we saw it all. He didn't just appear as this magic spiritual being. We saw his ministry. We knew people who knew him as a little boy. I think that fits the spirit a little bit better of how John is framing his argument. Again, I don't think we need to clamp down on that and say it's absolute. Because there's something, what he's trying to do here in these very early chapters, the first couple thoughts, he's trying to dissolve the two arguments, that he was a spirit or he was not really human, that kind of idea, or that he never really had a spiritual side. It was just a human being, and that's more the argument of our day, right? He was just a good teacher, he was a good man, all this great myth is growing up around him, and he's answering both of those very clearly in the first couple sentences. He's telling us the word of life, and that phrase gets unpacked in John 1, right? What does that mean? Well, he's creator. He was there with God. He was God. So that phrase, even though it doesn't say it right there, in his head we know, oh, that means this whole three or four sentences. What does it mean to be the word of life and God himself in our midst? Oh, it really is God. And so he's declaring it. But at the same time, he's declaring his humanity. And throughout church history, Jesus' humanity often gets lost. Tradition I was raised in, I just didn't think of him as a human. I mean, he was like Superman. And as I began to look at the scriptures and how much he dealt with human things, and he was tempted in all things, and he was a man associated with grief, I just, it was always like, seriously, like Superman. It's like nothing other than Krypton. I mean, I understand there's Krypton, but what superhero do you want to be? Well, clearly, now, Spider-Man's way cooler, but Superman's way better. I mean, you just, nothing hurts you. You can jump, you can fly. You can't beat it. And that was my view of Jesus. Yeah, he was walking around the flesh, but really, it didn't matter. And I completely neglect this picture of dependence on the Father, this model of what it looks like to live by faith, to live in the power of the Holy Spirit, to be relationally connected to the Father, that he was our first picture of what we are intended to be. And one of the dangers of my view previously is, well, I can't really do that. I don't have access to the same things that Jesus had access to, And I think the scripture goes, yeah, I do. Now I still have a sin, a flesh nature that he did not have to deal with. But by the power of the Spirit, I can imitate Jesus, and that's the command of scriptures. I can be different. I don't have an excuse. Well, that was Jesus. He was Superman. No, he was the firstborn of many brethren. He was the one who stayed in perfect submission to the Father, in perfect relationship, was dependent on the Father telling him what to do. In fact, he said, I only do what the Father tells me to do. He wasn't this autonomous person walking around doing his own will. He modeled this, I am fully God, I am fully man. In fact, that's really the only mystery, how that all played out that confuses me about the scripture. There's lots of things I go, I wonder what that means. But in terms of trying to put an idea together of being both fully God and fully man, yeah, I can't get my head around it. Way more complicated in my head than the Trinity. How would that be? Yet we can see so clearly, and John goes on to describe, please keep in mind, in Jewish culture, testimony, personal eyewitness testimony, was very, very, very powerful. And imagine being that church and going, well, maybe they're right. Maybe he was a spirit. Maybe he wasn't really human. Maybe he never did. Maybe what ifs just rolling into them. We don't really want to die because we're not sure. And they were dying for their beliefs. Grandpa, Father John, just go, whoa, everybody, settle down. I saw it all. Yes, in fact, he was the word of life. He was God with us. But you have to know, and he gives this very physical, sense-oriented description. Way more so than John chapter 1. I touched him. I saw him. I heard him. All the physical senses. I'm telling you, he was human. Okay. All right. John saw it. And then we have to line up with that. And obviously we have not seen, we don't know John in a personal way. I can't tell you I've seen Jesus. But if I never have any experience of him in a relational sense or connecting sense, then maybe I'm missing a little bit of the opportunity that he has given us to know him. He calls us to experience him, to know him experientially. And so he moves from there. Let me pull that scripture up again. That's 1 through 2. All this very, very clear. He's God, the life of God. And we touched him, we saw him, and okay, this is all those wild ideas, all those what ifs that are floating around. Okay, I don't understand it. But John saw it. John saw it. We'll believe it. Now, the rest of this is it goes to beginning to draw a line, and what is going to be our response to this? We saw it, we heard it, and now we're telling you so you can experience it along with us. This experience of communion, of fellowship, of relationship, of connection with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Your joy will double. Oh, we want you to enjoy this too. Your joy will double our joy. Now, there's a posture here that if we're going to mature, if we're really going to own the kingdom, if we're going to think about life and faith and eternity the way God thinks about it, John is calling them someplace. And this is really the big takeaway. The first takeaway I would love to have is just consider, because it's the most amazing story you could ever think of. God becoming flesh and the way he did it. We've talked about it, but are we amazed by that? Are you kidding me? I mean, I'm so thankful for my early childhood traditions because I was oriented to that. Because I was enough of a skeptic as a young man. If somebody tried to tell me that story and I wasn't kind of preconditioned, I go, are you kidding me? No way. That's got to be made up. Be amazed by that. He really was here. He really was God. He really died. He really made a way through his blood to be reconciled in spite of the fact that we are enemies of God, to be redeemed, to be reconciled, to be children of God, not in a God creator the Father, which is great that God, but no. Come on into the throne room kind of Father. Come in and sit in my lap kind of Father. There are no barriers to relationship kind of Father. That's what he made a way for. And so when John is describing the thing that we get, he doesn't talk about it. You get to avoid hell. You get to go spend eternity in heaven. And then we go, great, it's way better than hell. But I'm not sure I like floating around on clouds and playing and all these weird, wild things about what heaven is going to be like. What does he speak to? It's connection. It's relationship. You can have an experience of God, communion with God. That's the blessing. And from that orientation, John is calling, come over here and avoid hell. No, come over here and join the party. Yeah, you're out of hell. No big deal. You're in the party. That place was created for the devil and his demons. That's over. That's done. The blood of Christ has made that a finished deal. Come on in and have fellowship with us. Join this experience of relationship. And it's one of the great dangers of our modern Christian culture. It's all just about, how do we avoid damnation? And that's, if you have damnation, that is a big deal. But it's like the starting point. It's like, all right, now that that's taken care of, let's get to the good stuff. Let's go this amazing place where we have an experience with God himself and with people. With people who have that same orientation. And as you're huddled in your little rooms and you're hiding from the authorities and you go, yeah, it's all worth it. It's all worth it. This is going to be worth it. And that view of that present, certainly, present tense experience of communion with God, but what it will unfold into for all eternity, that's our orientation. Was it worth it to suffer? Is it worth to be cut in half for the sake of our faith? Oh, yeah. Yeah, because this is real. Jesus really did this. John saw it. He touched him. He saw it all. And we can, if that lands on you, especially, you know, oh yeah, I prayed the prayers, no big deal. I don't even know if I believe in this God stuff. By the way, the reality is something is missing in the modern church. The amazement, the sense of, it's just like it's no big deal. How can that not be a big deal? How can that not elicit gratitude? How can that not elicit courage and faith and joy and devotion? How can that not create a different life than functionally wearing a cross around our neck and nothing else changing? And that's what he gets into the rest of the book. I want to talk just a little bit about this picture at the end here, because I think there's application. He says this. Our motive for writing simply is this. We want you to enjoy this too. Your joy will double you. Your joy will double our joy. Okay? That's the way Eugene Peterson wrote it down. The same idea is reflected in most translations. The reason we keep talking about this is we really want all people to experience what we've experienced. Now, there's a couple disconnects here. Number one is if this doesn't create joy in us, if we're not amazed by this, well, then we won't be very compelled to say, I found the greatest thing in the world and I would love for you to have it too. So if sharing your faith, communicating your faith, bragging about Jesus is hard for you, you may want to revisit the first couple of verses here and go, is this amazing or not? Is communion with God, fellowship with God, something that's significant or not? Because if it's not, you just go, yeah, this is no big deal. I got out of hell. I guess it'll be fine. I'll probably be bored. Who wants to sing all the time? We have all these very fleshly responses to this amazing spiritual truth. The other thing that could happen, especially because we are in a majority, at least historically, that's the scales are sliding really fast, the opposite directions right now, to think that somehow my motive for telling you this is so that you'll be on my side. That you will validate my belief systems if you believe it too. And we need to fight that because, we get someone else that's like us and all those yucky people that are not like us. I would be much more comfortable if you were like me. And we can have that really weird human desire to validate. It's a human dynamic and group dynamics. Boy, if you'll just be like me, then I'll feel better about myself. And that was not his motivation. I am enjoying something, and I care enough about you to call you into it. So when we think about this picture, where are we on this line? Are we wrestling? And this is the application. Am I in this posture of walking firmly and standing firmly inside the circle of faith and this picture of what it means to be in communion with God, calling others for their joy? Well, that gives us joy. The kingdom comes. God's glory goes up. Another person is spared from hell, and the family gets bigger, and this is amazing. If you've ever had the privilege of participating in the salvation of someone, there's very little. Man, it's exciting. Did that really just happen? And then we watch. Yeah, it really happened. But is our posture, well, maybe I am that, maybe I'm not, but this is a circle he's drawing, because if you are in that circle, we have to cultivate and work hard to make sure that we are not excited in an emotional, dancing around kind of way, but that it messes with our world enough to go, this is the center of my joy. This is the center of my identity. This is what is significant to me. Not my bank account, not my house, not my whatever. This is the center. And all those other things God's in charge of. And we have to manage and steward them. But this is my center. The gospel of Jesus Christ, God with us, and I've been invited into fellowship. And then my posture is, it seems like, it doesn't explicitly say this, but this is the right posture now. Turn out and offer that same joy, that same opportunity to other people. Do you have joy? Does it amaze you? Are you grateful? Do you struggle during communion to think of, oh, yeah, I guess I should be thankful? Or is it shaping your identity? And there's this example that John gives us of a right orientation to the world. Certainly a right orientation to God, right understanding. But then it almost immediately goes, this is the way of life. If you participate, your joy will double. Again, it doesn't explicitly say that, but that's the example. There's an implication there. If you really want to be joyful, if this really want to be amazing, then turn out and help others find that same joy. But we won't do that without that center of joy. And it's rooted in this amazing story of God becoming flesh. It's one of the first lines. Do you believe that God came in the flesh? The Word was with us. Does it shape you? And then does communion with God mean anything at all to you? Or is it a given? Is it a granted? I just take it for granted. Because we won't turn out. And the rest of the lines get even more disturbing if we don't have that orientation. So as we continue through the book, we'll continue to look at some of those lines. Please don't go away and go, yeah, why do I have the kind of joy and confidence and communion with God that says, I want others to experience this. I want God to receive glory. But I want to be participating in this grand gathering of the people of God. It's so important. Wrestle with that. Wrestle with that this week. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have granted us an opportunity to participate in the redemption of the world. We are your body. We are your mouth. God, we are the example of, and the only example, of people who are in communion with God. God, make us people that represent you well and what it looks like to be in communion with God in lives that are very, very different in what we care about, what we have an affection for, and what we submit to. I pray, God, we would be a distinct people. Pray that for all of those in the world who have your Spirit, who have been justified, that we would be an unusual people, different values, different patterns, that your name would be glorified and your kingdom would come. In Jesus' name, amen.